I felt God was, he was challenging me, and I don't believe he wants me to do it, but he said, would you be willing? In the prayer meeting this morning, there was really this sense of the presence that's continued, but this freedom and this whole thing about letting go, and I almost felt he said to me, would you be willing to let go what I gave you, what you've spent all these hours preparing this week?
What was the answer?
You shall find out in a minute. Because I think the willing bit was the key. And actually I said yes. I said, yeah. Well, actually, and that was the next thing he reminded me, Abraham with Isaac. You know, everything that God had promised him and said into him, he was testing. He wasn't teasing Abraham by getting him to lay him as a sacrifice. And I was thinking, how far would I go before I would start questioning? Because Isaac was carrying the future, everything that God had said to him and spoken over him. And yet he was willing to let it go. And I felt there was a challenge to us all. Are you willing to trust God for your future? Are you willing to let go of your future, to trust him in all that he's spoken over you? How far can you give him that at the moment? Because it's a challenge. But it's important we understand who we're giving it to. When you know your identity, when you know who you are in Christ, when you know what he's done for you, what he speaks over you, he doesn't speak lightly. And you can trust him with your future, whatever that is at this time, whatever you know, whatever you can see, but also whatever he's spoken over you. So, I'm going to pray about that later. Yeah, I do feel he still wants me to say, but maybe not all of it, but we'll see where we go. So, Lord, I thank you for the prayers. I thank you for your presence here. Lord, I want to be bold for you this morning. I don't want to do things just because of doing it, but I want to willingly give you this morning. So come and have your way, even as I speak, Lord. Yeah. Come and have your way, Lord. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. Liz, I keep seeing a picture of you with a giant cupcake. You're good at cupcakes. And they're very tasty. And God just wants you to say, and I don't mean this in a derogative way. See God as a cupcake this morning and come and taste of him. Come and taste and see how good he is. It will satisfy your soul. And in fact, it will do more than that. It will feed your desires, what your longings are, those things that sometimes the world tries and push down. God says, come and taste and see, because he is good. He is good. It's making me hungry now. Oh, yeah, there's cake, so I better get on, haven't I? Yeah. Okay. If you've got a Bible, will you turn to John 5, 16 to 30? I'm literally following on from Dave last week. Dave was talking about the invalid that was healed at the pool. And we're going to follow on from that, from verse 16. So it says this. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. This was healing the invalid on the Sabbath at the pool. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Amanda, God wants to say that to you this morning. Just do what you see the Father doing. When you come to his word, and when you read his word, Trust him and do what you see the Father doing. God has so much for you, for your future. And he says, just trust him for that. Just trust him for it. Do what the Father does. Just be obedient to him. And he'll take you places and do things with you that you cannot even imagine at this time. So Lord, I pray that into Amanda now, Lord. Now I've lost my place. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son. He loves you so much, Amanda. He loves you so much. You're his daughter. And shows him all that he is himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that he may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father sent him. Yeah. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Yeah. And Julie, when you look in that mirror, don't look at what you see, look at what the Father sees. Because he loves you more and as much as he loves the Son. And don't let the enemy whisper judgment into your ear. You're a chosen daughter of the living God. So when you look in that mirror, you see what God sees. He loves you. I said this a few weeks ago. He likes you, Julie. He likes you. You look with confidence in that mirror. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out. Have I moved it on? No. And come out. And hear his voice. When come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Amen. Sorry for the breakups in the... I'd like to start with an illustration that I came across. It says, in the mountain of the Northwest America, a man was sitting beside a campfire. While he was roasting some kind of bird over the fire, with eager anticipation, a forest ranger came along and asked the camper what he was preparing for his meal. The camper replied that it was a seagull. Now, apparently in North America, they are protected birds. I don't know why. They just are, okay. If you go to Brighton Beach, you wouldn't want them protected as a species. Now, when the camper told the ranger this, a frown came upon the ranger's face. And he informed him that this was against the law, to kill that particular bird. And he would have to give him a citation. He would have to give him a ticket. And the camper responded by telling him how he'd lost his way. And he was so, so hungry. And he'd consumed all his food. And it came to the point that all he could eat was this seagull to maintain his strength. Well, the ranger listened sympathetically. And told him on this occasion he would just let him go with a warning. Well, the camper thanked him profusely. And just as the ranger was going, he turned to the camper and said, just out of curiosity, what does seagull taste like? And the camper thought for a while. He said, He said, I would place it somewhere between a spotted owl and a bald eagle. No. Have you ever at times thought that maybe you've just said a bit too much in replying? And this was certainly true for this camper. He just let known that he just had a bald eagle and an owl. But you know, this might be said of our text this morning. You think, Jesus, you're just saying a bit too much here, you know, you're riling people up. Because, as we come across this morning, as we find in Jesus' life, he was upsetting the religious leaders. And he was being scolded, he was being told off, because he had had the audacity to heal an invalid on the Sabbath. I mean, Jesus, what were you thinking about? The Sabbath. Surely this was just created so that we love our neighbours. But actually in loving our neighbours, not to put that into action. That's not what the Sabbath is about. And they were going crazy. And if you put it to our illustration, they were probably spitting feathers. But actually, when I was looking at this, I want to start with a challenge to us this morning. And it's that we would be a people who love Jesus with a lifestyle. It's loving Jesus. We live our lives Jesus style. And I knew I was going to have trouble saying that, because every time I've been preparing this, and I'm going to say this now, I'm probably going to wish I haven't, I kept thinking Gamden style. And I thought, oh, I know, I'll dance. I thought, no, I won't. So it's living life Jesus style. Now, if you take this challenge, I can guarantee you, you will not please people all of the time. But neither will your life be the same ever again. We read in verse 16 and 17, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Living life Jesus style involves being always on call and always in tune with the Father 24/7. So bear that in mind as we're just going to go back to these religious do-gooders who were going after Jesus for daring to heal an invalid on the Sabbath. And why were they doing that? Well, because in their religious rule books, it's remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner, that's a traveler, who is within your gates. You know, in their eyes, Jesus must have exerted himself in healing this invalid at the pool. And so by exerting himself, he'd worked. Jesus had worked on the Sabbath, and he'd broken their commandment. Or so they thought. But actually, the problem wasn't with these religious leaders, with Jesus. The problem was with these religious leaders. Because they'd become so caught up in their laws, so caught up in the rules, that they'd missed the point. They so loved their rules that they're actually disobeying the rule giver. You know that expression, cart before the horse? Well, they were putting the cart before the horse. Have you ever done that? Not physically. I don't go near horses. Anything that hasn't got a handbrake, a gear stick and a steering wheel, I'm not interested in driving, okay? So I like to be in control. But you know, we can do that within our spiritual walk, our Christian walk. We can put the cart before the horse. What do I mean by that? Well, the cart can be like the rules, the law. And when we do that, actually makes our Christian life feel more like a contract, not a relationship. Not a personal relationship. That's a love relationship with our Father. We've been singing this morning, we've been praying this morning. And what it is we become more worried about keeping our end of the deal up in our walk with God than we do with loving him and listening to him. And surely then, if we're doing that, there's something wrong. You know, the Christian life shouldn't feel like a job. You know, a job, we have to do certain things that we must do, things that we must get done, or we'll be fired. We have to show up on time. We have to meet all our deadlines and goals that we set within the job. But you know, if our Christian life, if our Christian walk's like that, it just becomes a list of things that we have to do. I've got to come this morning. I've got to worship this morning. I've got to go to fellowship week one. That's a notice in there. Right? This week. And you know what? Now they've said, I've got to come out tonight. I've got to go to Burton. I don't even know the people in Burton. And now I've added that on my list of things to do. And I've got enough things on my list to do. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to tithe. I've got to pray. I've got to. You know, it just becomes an endless list of things to do. And we think we've got to do it because it keeps our spiritual contract going intact. Now, do you think there's a lot of joy in that? No, is the answer. There's not a lot of joy in that. And yet, these religious leaders that were having a go at Jesus were doing everything contact style. Old Testament style. Jesus, on the other hand, was doing everything from a relationship. He was introducing a whole new way of living, a whole new culture, where the contract is gone. It's not about a cold, calculated contract with Jesus or the Father. It's much simpler than that. It's about a relationship with him. It's us learning to grasp hold of how much he loves you. He loves you to the point where he died for you. And I guess if someone does that, he must like you. See, when we accept him into our lives, there's no contract. We didn't sign up to be an employee of God. We're adopted into his family. That's why we talk about being family together. It's a relationship that's sealed with his blood. It's strong. It's binding. It's got the power to overcome everything in your life. And it's a relationship that's eternal. It's not like any other relationship that you'll have in your life. It's a relationship that's 24/7. And Jesus demonstrated this relationship when he said, he's doing the Father's work always. And because the Father is always at work, he's always at work. You can see that oneness, that connectedness. And surely that's what our relationship should be about. We're at oneness with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. We're connected. We can embrace that loving relationship. When we look at these verses, there's three claims that Jesus makes to establish that equality with his Father, with God. The first is Jesus claims he's the Son of God. I'm not going to read these verses because we've already read them. But between 16 and 20, Jesus is telling them he is the Son of God. He's doing more than that. But just at that outset, what the encouragement is when he says, just as the Father's always at work, he's always at work. Just think about that. God is at work constantly for you. Because of him, we breathe. Because of him, the universe continues to exist. Because of him, creation is constantly sustained. God never stops doing that, which is good. And that was the essence of his argument with those who were scolding him for healing that invalid at the pool. God's constantly at work. He was just doing the work. He was just doing the will of his Father. He was just imitating his Father. Like Father, like Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature. When we see Jesus, we see God. You know, we get that within the world we live. Like Father, like Son to some degree. Sons will copy fathers. They will do the things that they see doing. I don't know if I've tried that one. Yet the relationship between Jesus and his Heavenly Father is like nothing that compares with what's on this earth. Jesus acts like God, and he talks like God, and he defends his God-like actions because he is God. He has that unique relationship with him. For not only is God the Father, Jesus was saying to these guys, God is his Father. And that was really riling them up, because that paled into insignificance what he was doing on a Sunday. Now Jesus was saying more. He was saying, actually, God and the Father, God, the Father and I have equality. We're one. To them, that was blasphemy. That riled them to a point where they wanted to kill him. This was just going too far. They couldn't let him have free run in changing everything. They had the rules. We have the rules. One writer describes Jesus' statement in this passage as a formal, systematic, orderly statement of his unity with the Father. William Barclay goes on in his commentary to say this: an act of the most extraordinary and unique courage. He must have known that to speak like this was to court death. It was a bold stroke by Jesus. You know, if Jesus wanted to avoid trouble, this would have been the perfect time to clarify what he meant and what he is doing, and just to soothe their anger. This would have been an ideal time to compromise. But he didn't compromise. He had no interest in doing that. Instead, he puts the Jews onto the defensive. In effect, he's asking them how they can deny the claims of one who says he is God and also does the work of God. And here was an invalid man in front of them who moments ago had been crippled, had spent years by a pool, and here he was standing whole. And they missed it. They missed the miracle. They missed the supernatural. Why? Because they were stuck in their box of rules and law and regulation. And we could easily tuck them, couldn't we? But we have to be careful that we don't deny the supernatural. That we don't box the Holy Spirit in to only what we can see and we feel he can do. We have to be careful that we don't miss what God is doing in very front of our eyes. Neither does it mean that what we see is weird is of God. You know, the Spirit lives within us. We'll know what is of the Spirit and what is of man. But we've got to be open to what God would want to do through us and in us. Just because it might not happen how we think it's going to happen, doesn't mean it's not God. So they accuse him of daring to act and speak as if he was sent by God himself. But for Jesus, there's no other way to act or be, because that's who he is. And he says he will do greater works. In verse 19, it says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And what struck me from that was just Jesus' obedience. Obedience to the Father. You know, when I was a teenager, you're going to have to use your brains now, because it's going to be some years ago. When I was a teenager, everything wasn't in black and white, except for our telly. Yeah, when I was a teenager, obedience was not a word that I was part of my vocabulary. I'm sure if you've got a couple of hours, my mother will tell you about this. I knew best. I knew best in my teenage years. Oh, so I thought. But now, I'm in a loving relationship with my Father, my Heavenly Father. And obedience is a desire of my heart. I want to be obedient to His word. I want to be obedient to His call upon my life. Because I know He has the best for me. Are there times when you fail, Richard? Yes, there are. And I have to come back to the Father, and I have to come back and say, I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry, not I didn't get that law right. I'm sorry for what I've done with our relationship. And I'm so thankful that His grace is great, and He pours it out, and our relationship gets stronger. So how do we react to obedience? Well, it boils down to a heart condition. If I'm in rebellion towards God, I don't want to hear the things He wants to say. I don't want to be obedient. I want my own way. I want it in my own terms, on my own time. But if I'm broken before God, I'm realizing my need for Him. I want to be obedient because I realize God's got the best for me. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we say that all the time, but we've got to let that truth work out in our hearts. It's not something to be understood. It's something to be walked with Him. I've learned that disobedience causes me heartache and pain. And I'm a slow learner sometimes. But I'm thankful for a God that when I come back to Him and I'm say, Lord, I'm so sorry, then I just know that joy and peace and love that flows over me. Now the second claim that Jesus was making, that He was the Saviour, again, those in verses 21 to 24. You know, at the pool, Jesus extended that hand of grace to the invalid. He chose him out of all those others that were there. And it's just a reminder to us that Jesus is the one who graciously gives us life. He graciously hands it to us. When we hear and believe, we come into a new quality of life that we didn't have before. When we believe the credentials of Jesus, who He says He is, and we act upon them, then we are saved. And when we hear His claims and we act upon them, we cross from a state of death into a state of life. And we never taste the emptiness and loneliness of death. You know, it grieves, doesn't it, when we go to funerals and we know that person doesn't know Jesus and the hopelessness of it. And what it does is put an urgency, or it should put an urgency in our hearts, that we need to tell people not a load of rules, not a load of do's and don'ts. We need to tell people our story. What Jesus has done in me. That's all it takes. You don't have to relate it to someone else. You just need to tell people what God has done in your life. Because it will change those around you. You know, we are thankful and should be grateful that we have a life that is characterized by richness, fullness, and beauty. He's our Savior. There's only one opinion that counts, so to speak, and that belongs to the designer of the universe. And we are designed to live to the moral law of God, but the moral law of God follows on from our relationship. Otherwise, if we put that first, the moral law, we're putting the cart before the horse again. Our obedience, our wanting, our desire to follow what God has said is not only because He knows what's good for us, but it's also because we're in a love relationship. We want to please our Father. And then really the third claim that Jesus is making, oh, that's a separate, is that He is the separator. And what do I mean by that? Well, we're reading in verses 25 to 30 that Jesus is the final authority on every person's destiny. Jesus became the judge of all. The Father exercises his right through the Son. And it is the Son who determines where everyone will end up for eternity. He decides and looks at a life, what is good, what is evil, what is moral, what is immoral, what is right and wrong. Jesus is that dividing line. And we have to remember, our salvation is not based on works. It is a gift, and it cannot be earned. However, judgment is based on our works. Those who obey God's word and walk in fellowship and share his life, they will be the ones that enter into that eternity with him. Those who refuse his life and turn their backs on truth, they shut their ears to the offer of grace. And they are the ones who will stand before the judgment throne. That's why there should be an urgency about our lives, even up to those final moments within death, of praying, of seeking God for those who don't know him as Lord and Saviour. So I have a question for you. Do you see Jesus as he is? From the very start of John's Gospel, John has been concerned that we get Jesus right. From the very beginning, he said and told us that the Word, meaning Jesus, was God, and the Word became flesh. The biblical testimony is sure. Muhammad, Buddha, Gandhi, the Virgin Mary, even Moses, the disciples, any religious leaders, they can never be put on par with Jesus. Yet the truth is much more than the world recognizes. You know, I hear it, and you've probably heard it said as well, quite often. People will say, yeah, Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. Yeah, and we can see how he got along with everyone. But you know, Jesus was more than a good man. He was more than a good teacher. If he'd just been a good man and a good teacher, he would never have gone through what he went through for us. He would never have got in trouble so often as he got in trouble for us. And he definitely wouldn't have crucified himself for us. The facts just don't line up with that way of thinking. In C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, Lewis makes this case. He says, many people say about him, and that's Jesus, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And Lewis says this, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human being and teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So how do you see Jesus this morning? Perhaps he's just a legend, a myth. Well, the books of the New Testament and the first letters of the early church were written 3 to 10 years. No, the letters were written 3 to 10 years after Jesus' death. The books of the gospel were written in a few decades after that. So don't you think that the disciples, when they were traveling around, and even those who hated Jesus, would they acknowledge that he was just a legend, a myth? When there was all this written evidence and the people that had been around him at that time. Do you know the authoritative autobiography of Alexander the Great? I've not read that. I might take it on holiday. I might not. That was written 500 years after his death. 500 years. And yet it is considered to be 100% accurate. Okay. Yet some can't accept books, the Gospels, that were written 10 to 30 years later based on letters that contained information that was produced 3 to 10 years after Jesus' death. They'll believe something that was written 500 years and maybe have got slightly altered along the centuries, rather than facts that were very fresh within the mind. Do you see Jesus perhaps, and I've had this said to me, some people see Jesus as just a liar. He was just lying, saying was true. What do you think about that for a minute? How hard is it to lie, to be someone who isn't the Son of God, and yet you live a perfect life? And when it came to the crucifixion, if he was lying, don't you think, hang on now, lads. This is going a bit far now. I was only joking, you know. No, you don't really want to do that with those nails. No, you don't really want to beat me. I'm only making this up. Do you think a liar would go through a crucifixion? A liar, you know, liars are sort of associated with self-pride as motivation. And yet he was willing to go to a torturous death. Would you be willing to go to a torturous death to maintain your lie? I don't think so. The third choice. Some people just say Jesus was a lunatic. He was crazy. He was mad. So do you think a crazy person could live a sinless life? Because remember, Jesus asked them, which of you can convict me of sin? And no one answered. Now, I would say that's near impossible for someone who's a lunatic, not in their right mind, to pull off. Especially when you've got 12 guys that are following you everywhere. Don't you think they would have noticed that, hang on, something not quite right with this guy? Unless they were crazy. So now you've got 13. 13 crazy people walking around. Don't you think they may have been noticed for not being quite right? And actually, in their days, they probably stoned. But if they hadn't witnessed Jesus healing all who came to him, they would have known that Jesus wasn't all that he said to be. And yet they knew who he was. So maybe there's a fourth choice. Maybe just Jesus was who he said he was, the Lord of all. Paul in Philippians says this: have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For us, the resurrection proves once and for all that Jesus, who he says he is, the Lord of all. For if he's not, then we're out hope, but we have a hope that is for eternity. And C.S. Lewis, again, in the books of Chronicles of Narnia, he creatively describes to us what our hope and eternity is like. I've not read this book, but at the end of The Last Battle, who's read that? Yeah, okay, very good. Aslan, the lion, which is the character of Jesus, tells Peter, Edmund, and Lucy that they've been in a railroad accident and they've been killed. I didn't know that. I've only watched the first three films. they haven't made that one yet. But he says this, he says, and as he, that's Aslan, spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one, the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. You know, we're only living the cover and the title page on this earth. And we lose the sight of that sometimes. We think this must be the whole book. When we go into eternity with our Father, then we go into chapter one. And the chapters that follow and follow and follow. That Lewis wisely couldn't describe because we don't know what that's going to be like. But we have a choice. It's like I said at the beginning. We're willing to let go. Within this cover, within this title page, we have a choice to live our lives Jesus style. We'll have to come up with a dance for that in a few months' time, not in a moment. That we would live a life that is in tune and are calling and hearing the Father 24/7. And it doesn't mean we become some isolated monks. Jesus, like I said with those photos, is in every aspect of our life. Let us live a cover and a title that recognizes that the Son is God. Let us live a life that recognizes and lives out that identity that he is our Savior. And let us recognize the relationship that we're in, that he is Lord of all. Are we being obedient to him in every aspect of our life? Do we have a world perspective or a kingdom perspective? Do you see this life as a cover and a title? Do you know that as an eternity to come where chapters are endless? And as Lewis says, the following chapter will be greater than the chapter before. We want to thank you, Lord.